Friends, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is found on page 1511 in the Bibles provided for you. John chapter 2, we'll read the first 11 verses in just a moment. 1 through 11, we're beginning a series of messages on the miracles of Jesus in John, the Gospel of John. Before we do, let's go for a prayer. Lord God, we ask you to bless the reading of your word through your Holy Spirit. May your Spirit move in your servants and proclaim your good news to us. May the words of my lips, the meditations of our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and our true joy and hope. For Jesus' sake. John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
When you become ordained as a minister of the word, you also gain the privilege immediately of being able to officiate weddings. And hands down, the best part of officiating a wedding is not the guests being seated by numb, awkward ushers. It's not the groomsmen coming down the aisle like a defensive line rushing the quarterback. It's not the ladies in their beautiful dresses making their way to the dot of green painter's tape stuck on the floor signaling where they must stand. It's not even the precious ring bearer and flower girl skipping or tripping or making faces as they come down. None of those. It's the father escorting his little girl, the bride, on this great day. She has been saved for last. The best for last. The bride. All eyes are on her. Her dress, her veil, her hair, her makeup, her face, her smile, her joy. As a pastor, I often sneak a peek at the nervous groom next to me watching his bride be escorted in. Sometimes tears, always smiles, and again, sheer joy for his bride. The processional is designed to save the best for last. Weddings are wonderful occasions. They are fun and exciting, mixed with a lot of nervousness, and have the potential for just a bit of confusion too. Will it all come together? Will the dad say, her mother and I, at just the right time? Will the kids involved stay put on stage or cry as they walk back down the aisle? Will the bride and her sisters hold it together? Will everyone walk down at the right time? Will the soloist's microphone work? Brides, especially, often worry about this stuff. After all, a typical bride has been dreaming about this day for years. They have their ideal wedding in their head. They planned it all out, arranged who is going to do what, how people will walk, who they'll walk with, how fast they'll walk, where they'll stand. There's a whole lot of stress involved in planning a wedding, a whole lot of possibility for confusion for young people who, for many, are participating in their very first super formal occasion. The idealization of a wedding with all the nervousness and potential confusion is just a fact of life. Weddings are just like that. And not much has changed in 2,000 years, dear friends. The wedding in Cana was no exception to this rule, surely. Just like today, a wedding of yesterday was for the bride and groom the event of their lives. Groom and bride were considered king and queen for the day. Although back then, the typical Hebrew wedding lasted a week. Brides and grooms during that week wore crowns, dressed in bridal robes, and their word was law. Weddings typically took place late at night, followed by a feast, a parade to the newly married couple's home with a canopy held over their heads, and then finally a whole week of celebration. No real honeymoon, forget that. This was party time. For a whole week, the whole neighborhood dropped in to wish them well and join in the celebration. Plenty of time for alone time later on. This was the week of celebration. And for many of these folks, many of them poor as synagogue mice, this was the only grand celebration they would ever have in their lives, their wedding week. But suddenly, there's no more wine. And Jesus' mother Mary says to Jesus, they have no more wine. This was one of the most distressful things that could have happened. When I was talking about the possibility of confusion and things going wrong at our weddings today that the bride and groom worry about, this was the absolute worst thing that could have happened. This was disastrous, embarrassing, humiliating. The stress level at this moment for whomever was in charge of the wedding must have been off the charts. This was about to be a train wreck. Epic proportions. That's how important it was to have wine during the full length of the week-long wedding celebration. People could file a lawsuit even because the host ran out of wine, seriously. This dream wedding, dreamed about since childhood, was about to become a nightmare. Those five words Mary says to Jesus, they have no more wine, would have a typical Jew up in arms. Boy, why was this such a problem? Was it a problem because now no one could drink to excess? No. That's not what the wine was about. Wine was essential because it was a symbol of exhilaration, celebration, joy. And this young newly married couple had a huge problem because they had run out of wine at their wedding. But is that the only thing going on here? Is that why John tells this story? Just because this embarrassing thing happened and Jesus had the power to make it right? I think there's more to it, don't you? I know it's Jesus' first miracle, it's his first sign, his first miraculous sign, and since it's the first one, it ought to be written about. But when the writer of the Gospel, John, writes about signs, he always uses that word sign as a signal that there's a deeper meaning. There's a deeper meaning here to pay attention to. A deeper meaning. And we'll try to see that deeper meaning right now. Wine, Scripture itself, has a lot to say about wine. The couple had a problem. They had no more wine, but could that mean something more? Psalm 104, verse 15 says, wine gladdens human hearts. Isaiah 55, verse 1 says, come all you are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Judges 9, verse 13, with personification, the vine answered, should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and humans to hold sway over the trees? In Scripture, dear friends, wine, you see, symbolizes joy. In this time of their lives, when this wedding couple should be filled with everything good, the wine has run out. What has happened? Very simply, substitute the word joy for wine. Their joy has run out. Mary could just as easily have said to Jesus, they have no more joy. The joy is gone. The wine is gone. To the Jewish mindset, wine aptly symbolized joy. John makes this connection. He puts the story in for us to get it. What is Mary diagnosing here for us? Not simply a lack of wine for the bride and groom's celebration, but a lack of joy for all humanity. A lack of joy for human beings. Listen, life without Christ is like a wedding banquet without wine. Mary diagnoses the sickness of all human beings. We have no wine. We have no true joy. Unless, we'll get to that. You understand a deeper meaning. As Kent Hughes writes, like these newlyweds, the universal experience of humanity apart from Christ is that there comes a time when the wine runs out, when the joy and exhilaration of life are gone. Life is like that. Ordinary life is like that. The wine eventually runs out. Even a life lived to the fullest, taking advantage of every invention that comes someone's way, proactively going after every new experience, eventually it all wears out. The wine, the joy, gives out because we give out. One can think of examples. Ernest Hemingway is one. Lived life to the fullest possible. Went after everything he could, lay his hands on that life could give him. Fame and fortune and adventure and romance and sports and war and rubbing shoulders with famous people and talent and brilliance, as one of the characters in his book, The Snows of Kilimanjaro, says to another character, her husband who is dying, why, you're the most complete man I've ever met. Most think Hemingway was being autobiographical here, that he was commenting on himself. That was Hemingway. And in the end, he took his own life because the excitement, the exhilaration, the wine tasting, the joy of life, if you will, none of it could satisfy. And that's the human condition, isn't it? The sad fallen truth is that no matter what wines you've tasted, there comes a time when the excitement of life runs out and there's only despair left. It happens to some early on, to others later in life, to others in between. Sometimes it happens in what we call the prime of life, when things are going great and suddenly there is rock bottom. We're told in life that you only live once. Go for the gusto. As if somehow this is enough and life itself will manage to fill us up to the very end. It won't. It doesn't. It can't. The wine runs out. Hemingway took his own life when the wine ran out. Kent Hughes writes, again, people cope in different ways. Many just settle for gray days and they clench their fists and determine to go on with life. Others become bitter, sour. Some fight. Some give up all hope. All need the joy of knowing Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with going after the natural joys in life. Earthly joys are all around us. From fulfilling jobs to talented entertainment, music, to outdoor adventure and recreation, to beautiful nature trips examining the majesty of trees, to the taste and simplicity of good food, to pushing ourselves in sports accomplishments. There are even intellectual wines in life, going after knowledge and becoming smarter and more intellectual through our reading and academia. But the Bible even reveals the sad truth about this in Ecclesiastes. I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem, the writer says, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind, for with wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. The teacher in Ecclesiastes sums it all up in another place. It all boils down to vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness. What he's saying is that eventually the wine runs out. Even Disney World gets old and boring if you've been there enough. Even steak and lobster, surf and turf would be spewed out of our mouths if we had them every day. Eventually, even life itself gets boring. For the wine runs out. It can hit us at any age. Ultimately, it catches all of us. The failure of life will get every one of us. So how important it is that this particular sign of Jesus is recorded here in John chapter 2. How important for us to know that the wine of life eventually runs out. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He says to his mom, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come," but she insists, "Do whatever he tells you." She tells the servants, "Do whatever he says." Apparently Mary, Jesus' mother, thought that Jesus ought to be getting his ministry off the ground now. Call it mother's intuition. Jesus simply says, "It's really not time yet," but he goes ahead and he sets this miracle in motion. For there is a problem for this young couple, and Jesus has the solution at the ready. 6 water pots are nearby. They are used, according to John, for the ceremonial washing of the Jews. This is not an unimportant detail. Each pot held about 30 gallons, and Jesus told them to fill the pots with water. Fill them all the way to the brim. They're brimming over. 180 gallons total. Quite a generous gift for the couple. For of course, soon they're filled with wine. Problem solved. There's wine in the wedding. What a gift. But how about the other problem? When the wine runs out of life itself. When the joy is gone from pursuing the adventures of life. Problem solved. These ceremonial washing pots, we don't need them anymore. The old rituals of cleansing, Jesus was replacing them. The old rituals were dead. New life. Joyous life with Jesus was replaced with earthly joy. As F.F. Bruce says, Christ is changing the water of Jewish purification into the wine of the new age. What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus brings truth, joy to life. Abundant joy, overflowing joy, brimming over joy. The best comes last kind of joy. Jesus begins his ministry, and the first thing he brings with him is the joy of himself. True joy. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Jesus tells his disciples just before his death, "I told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete." What is Jesus doing here? He's not taking away the joy of the wedding. He's raising it up. He's giving it true nobility. Because now that joy is in Him. He makes that wedding joy even more enjoyable. We have an earthly activity, this wedding, and Jesus, fully human, attends, participates, prevents the disaster from happening, and supplies the joy that is found only truly in Him. Now, does this mean a life with Jesus never has sorrow? Of course not. We know this from experience. Jesus, too, knew it from experience, for He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, pierced, crushed. But overall, His life was a life lived with joy. Don't you think that's how God is in heaven, filled with joy, as He loves His children? Surely it must be so. Later, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord." There's joy. Joy in the Lord. The way life is supposed to be. Could it be that what John is teaching us here is that life is supposed to get better as it goes on? The master of the banquet says to the bridegroom, and I've got to believe he said it with sheer joy and surprise and wonder and laughingly even. Everyone brings out the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you saved the best till now. John seems to be teaching us that life with Christ, the joy of the Lord, increases as life goes on. Even as the pains of life start happening, the heartaches, sorrows, the physical pains, the old age pains. Christ continues to serve up delicacies from His table, best wines from His cellar. As we grow in Christ and in His Word, He feeds us always something better, always refining our taste. The joy grows. People flourish, still bearing fruit in old age, as Psalm 92, verse 14 says it. Maybe you know older folks just like this. Take that promise seriously. That promise of growth and good things from the Lord, no matter how old we get. I can think of many people like that. Older folks, elderly, aged in this congregation and others. Some with significant pain and sorrow in their life every day. Yet they still believe and know God is filling them up with joy because they know Jesus. They love Him. And they have their hands open, receiving the joy and blessing Jesus gives them. Sometimes bitterness sets in, though, doesn't it? Some folks don't age as gracefully as we say. Perhaps this miracle, then, is for them. And Psalm 92:14, for them especially. For them to finally grab hold of the true joy in Jesus. For those who are young, grab hold of Him now while you are still young. Taste His wine, brimming over for you your whole life through. Take hold of the joy He has in store for you. One more thing to think about, dear friends. Don't miss the importance of all this happening at a wedding. Jesus' first sign happens at a wedding. All this joy comes at an event, a wedding, where a bride is betrothed to her groom. Imagine again the rejoicing at that wedding when people found out the best wine was brought out last. Overflowing joy in Christ, surely the bride and the groom led the parade of joy at their own wedding. What a wedding miracle this was. How important that this all happens at a wedding. For surely all these joys come to us through the blessing of betrothal to Jesus Christ. We are His bride. He is our bridegroom, our joy giver. But not only that, this wedding story points us to another wedding yet to take place. The angel tells this same John in the book of Revelation, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding Supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Imagine the joy of that wedding feast in heaven, dear friends. The best is saved for last, for eternity. Christ our bridegroom made sure of it. He died to bring complete forgiveness for our sins. So sin would be out of the picture at that banquet. And he rose again to bring eternal life of joy to us. And what joy there will be, what joy there will be. For he saves the best for last for his bride, for her wedding, for all eternity. Let us pray. It's wondrous, Lord God, how you teach us through John's gospel and his careful, inspired by the Holy Spirit, attention to what deeper meanings there are in these signs that seem so ordinary. A wedding run out of wine. But we learn it's about joy. It's about joy that Jesus brings, that Jesus gives to us. Jesus gives us, even right now, already now, we experience joy in this life. And one day, joy unimaginably great for all eternity. How such an ordinary story of an ordinary event holds so much meaning right under the surface, because you told John, you inspired John to record what Jesus did. We praise you for that. Praise you for the joy that is set before us.